Teaching even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and in your notes to the introduction to Ecclesiastes. All right, the local church is the only authorized environment for spiritual growth and for the dissemination of the truth in this dispensation. It is the household of the living God, and as such, believers are to know how to conduct themselves within that household, what is expected of them, what is required of them, their responsibilities, their privileges, and all these things. And these all come to us by the knowledge of Bible doctrine. The Word of God spells out exactly what our responsibilities are. As believers, what our priorities are supposed to be with respect to the intake of the truth and application of the same. And, of course, that all begins here in Bible class. This is where it all starts. You are not going to effectively live the Christian life if you do not know what God's Word says. This is the breakdown in most fundamentalist churches. They give lip service to the Bible, but they do not effectively teach it, thus hamstringing believers right out of the chute. And that is the breakdown that will ultimately cost them big time, both in time and eternity. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, recognizing the one main issue you have to deal with is the indwelling sin nature. We all have a functional and active one. We all stumble in many ways, and therefore 1 John 1:9 is our survival guide. It is the way in which we get back to fellowship so that we can continue spiritual advance and continue to grow and apply the doctrine as we are instructed. So it's time to deal with that and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us into fellowship with yourself and by which ultimately you desire for us to grow up spiritually, to lay hold of the blessings you have, to share in the glory that you desire to share with all members of the human race. We recognize this is contingent upon our positive volition, making the salvation adjustment, and ultimately our positive volition in time to make the other adjustments in your plan so that we can more closely reflect the doctrine that we have been taught. We pray that as we approach your word this morning, God, the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 4, looking at a profile of Solomon. I think it is somewhat beneficial when doing an introduction to a book to have some information with respect to the author, what his life was like in some ways. This is designed to put us closer to his thinking and what would have been going on as much as we can to bridge the cultural and time gap between us and Solomon. And as we have pointed out here, his life appears to have been in three phases. The first half, or a little bit more than that actually, in which he excelled as a believer and did very well applying doctrine and reining his own STA in and dealing with those factors. And made great accomplishments, obviously the greatest of which would have been the building of the temple. But again, about the middle of his reign, somewhat after that, this all changed, and Solomon began to get involved with women beyond what was appropriate. And so as we know from the passages we have read, they drew his heart away. He came under divine discipline. He was instructed that the kingdom would be taken from him, yet not during his lifetime, but during it would be split after he died. And then, of course, the third, which some have postulated, and I tend to lean toward, that Solomon had a spiritual recovery of some magnitude. How much, we can't really say, but because the Bible is largely silent on it. But it clearly seems that he is back to pointing people in the direction of God rather than all the other things that he had been doing in the meantime. And so as he embarks, he gets apparently maybe bored, we don't know for sure, but he embarks on this existential experiment on himself to find out what would be good or the best thing for man during his life, with the recognition that life is brief. And this book sums up a lot of his findings. Again, he doesn't necessarily tell you whether he agrees with his own thoughts now that he postulated back then, he leaves that up to the reader to figure out and to think about. So some have said he didn't recover. Again, I tend to lean towards the fact that he probably did, but there is no hard and fast documentation on it. So we were looking at the life and lifestyle of Solomon. We have observed his foreign affairs and domestic policy immediately upon assuming the throne. Solomon got things in order, got rid of all the dissenters in his kingdom, those that were undermining him, and whether they were doing it publicly, privately, or whatever was really not an issue. They were dealt with immediately, and in some cases quite harshly as they were put to death. But his foreign affairs were one that he continued to enjoy peace in his kingdom, the peace largely that his father David had established through warfare and the subjugation of the enemies of Israel. And so Solomon, through various treaties, not always wise ones, but and various marriages of convenience, began to maintain the peace with those around him, which resulted in a plentiful trade and these sorts of things and great prosperity for the kingdom. Or certainly, at least, we might say great prosperity for the king. There's no evidence that the kingdom itself prospered greatly. It did fine, I would assume, but the Bible is relatively silent on how great everybody else did, but we certainly know that Solomon and those in the royal court did well. So we're dealing with this idea of his domestic policy under, we're under Roman numeral 4. Subpoint 3L is where we're ready to start, E3L actually. So we finished up with the fact that the Queen of Sheba traveled 1,000 miles in order to ask these difficult questions, but this might have been very well connected with his monopoly of the trade in that area of the world. L here, Solomon went beyond any ancient monarch in the luxury of the harem, or at least any that we know about, which was comprised of an enormous number of wives, 700. They would have had legal standing in the kingdom and would have been probably classed as princesses and concubines who would have had no legal standing in the court. However, this was a direct violation of the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 17:17, where Moses, God through Moses, of course, commands. And actually, we're going to read 16 and 17 because the next one has to do with this also. And this is when they have taken possession of Canaan. Verse 14 actually is where we'll begin. Which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return again that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So he does this, Solomon does, and we're going to couple this with point M here also. Further, he multiplied horses in direct violation of the Mosaic injunction not to do so. These facts are recorded for us in 1 Kings 10:28 with the horses. And also Solomon's import of horses from Egypt and Ku. And this is in direct violation not to import horses from Egypt. Procured them from, and the king's merchants procured them from Ku for a price. And then also in chapter 11 there, verse 3, Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses. Legal standing within the kingdom, they would have been recognized as royalty in the court, and 300 concubines who would not have been, and his wives turned his heart away, just again as the Mosaic injunction had warned that it would, and so Solomon violated some major issues here, and we'll pay the price for it. Nobody is above it. Nobody is above the law. Solomon isn't above it, and God holds him accountable, just as he held David accountable, just as he will hold every believer accountable for how they handle the responsibilities of God's plan And so people will not be off the hook because they were too young, too old, too dumb, too smart, too this, too that. They're on the hook for it, and their volition is going to be culpable. So Solomon also, again, was culpable for these things. He would have known this. His Bible was not, again, as large as ours even, and should have been very familiar with these injunctions. Four positive accomplishments and results of Solomon's reign. His most notable accomplishment. Now, one of the questions I did have when I was studying this and putting this together is why was there no voice of a prophet proclaiming how wrong this was? As there was, say, with Nathan and David, or as Samuel and Saul. The prophets and the wise men would certainly have had access to the king, one would think. Why was there no outcry against this? Why was this tolerated? Obviously, the king's authority is absolute. I mean, as far as other than Nebuchadnezzar, probably Solomon had as much authority and as much power compounded in one person as anyone did, other than Nebuchadnezzar himself, who was, as we know, the head of gold with the power of concentrated in the kingdom, and his word was law. And such may very well have been the case in Solomon's day. But this would not have stopped a righteous prophet or a righteous priest from decrying this situation. And there's no evidence that they did. So again, why is there no voice against this? This is pretty clearly wrong. But again, the king has the final authority and he can do what he wants. Well, four positive accomplishments and results of Solomon's reign. His most notable accomplishment was the project started by his father, whom God did not allow David to construct the temple. But he began the project anyway. He didn't actually begin the construction, but he began assembling materials and all that. The construction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was extravagant and magnificent. And I don't want to read all 34 verses there, but suffice it to say, 1 Kings 6 records the historical narrative with respect to the building of the temple. And this is actually, 1 Kings 6 is quite a prominent verse that's very important to biblical chronology, because it is from this verse in which we have to work backward to establish the post-diluvian and the antediluvian chronology dated to the time of the Exodus out of Egypt. So 1 Kings 6 is a very important verse in your Bible in terms of establishing the biblical chronology, because it is from this that we can date, because we pretty well have the fourth year of Solomon's reign. That is not a big argument among chronologists. They mostly agree. They will be off by some years, some of them, but most of them agree 966 to 965 BC was his fourth year of reign. And so from there, 966 BC, you can go back 480 years, and that puts you circa 480 years back, rather, from 966, 1445 to 1444 BC, somewhere in there. And that is the date for the Exodus. And then you have to work out the chronology working backwards again from the Exodus in order to arrive at dates for Abraham and then all those before him. But the Bible, again, for most people that find that part of it boring, reading about so-and-so begat so-and-so and lived X number of years and all that, it is actually quite critical to establishing the date for mankind. So the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, he began to build the house of the Lord. And I say he actually began the construction. David had begun assembling materials for this project, but God did not let him go ahead with it. And as for the house, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And this all will give you all the detail of all the things that were in there. And it is modeled, of course, as you should know, on the tabernacle with a most holy place that was actually a cube. And the holy place which sat in front of it in which the priest would minister. And so then you have here an explanation of all of this down through verse 36. And a further explanation of all of it is found on the work that Hiram did in the temple in 1 Kings 7. That begins in verse 13 and runs through verse 50. And that gives you all the details of the things that are in the temple, the type of construction and all of that. And it is elaborate. And it is expensive. Of that there is no doubt. B, he also constructed the house of the forest of Lebanon, and another private dwelling for himself and his queen. 1 Kings 7:2. He was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. And then this describes it, 100 by 50 by 30. He liked cedar, apparently, because he paneled everything with cedar. And that takes you down through 8a. His house where he was to live was of the same workmanship. Then also 7:8b deals with that. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. Now, as we're going to see when we get into the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, "I built homes for myself," plural. We don't know how many he built total. But there is no doubt that Solomon would have had one in the mountains, probably one in the country, one in the city. There is no doubt that he would have had homes wherever he wanted them. Money was no object in that day. As we're going to see, as he says, gold was of such value, and he had so much gold that silver basically became worthless. And in comparison to the amount of gold that was available, silver was as common as water. And so there was a lot of wealth in the kingdom. Of that, there is no doubt, or certainly in the royal house. See, based on his skill at establishing and maintaining international treaties, Solomon solidified trading routes through the political alliances that he formed. One, while his first treaty with Egypt was not altogether to his advantage, it did prove valuable in later trade relations. Two, his treaty with Hiram allowed Solomon to avail himself of Hiram's extensive maritime domain, rich natural resources, and skilled artisans. 1 Kings 5:1 through 12 details some of that with respect to his relationship to Hiram, rather, who again had been friends with David. And Solomon just, you know, solidified and maintained this friendship, which was a smart move. You don't need, and as we're going to see, his son, the idiot that gets the kingdom after him, is not very smart. He gets all the power, and all of a sudden he just goes mad with it. Whereas Solomon used his power wisely and did not alienate all those around him. That was not his point. He made some wise decisions with respect to maintaining positive alliances with people rather than just alienate everybody because I'm now the king and I can do whatever I want. That's what his son Rehoboam would do. So that's all 5 there, 1 through 12. You can read all that. Verse 10 kind of sums it up. Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. And there was peace between the two of them, and that was the status quo. And then in chapter 9, verses 10 through 14, it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses. So we're into the 24th or 25th year of his reign out of 40. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and timber and gold according to all his desires. And King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. And he said, "What are these cities which you have given to me, my brother?" So they called the land of Kabul to this day. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. To this day would have been, again, when this was recorded, we might not have it here now, but the idea here is good for nothing. That's what Kabul means, more or less, good for nothing. So that wasn't the high point in their relationship, but it certainly indicates that they still had one. 3, the visit from the Queen of Sheba was as much a trade mission as a trip motivated by her curiosity about the reputed wisdom of Solomon. So she comes with a large retinue of camels in verse 2, carrying spices, very much gold and precious stones. And these were going to be gifts for Solomon, in addition to the fact that she wanted to hear about all this. And again, as she was even overwhelmed, royalty herself could not take in all that was going on there. As it says, there was no spirit left in her. She was really blown away by all of this. in verse 5. And so she tells him, you know, I haven't even heard the half of what was going on here. I'd heard about it, but I couldn't believe it. And then when I see it, it's not even, the reports aren't even close to true. How blessed are the people that get to stand here and listen to you all the time and serve you continually, and your God. And so she blessed God for Solomon's wisdom and all that. So for the combination of peaceful relationships and the prominent position of Israel, which connected the nations of the south with those of the north, caused wealth to pour into the nation at an unprecedented rate, or at least, again, into the royal court. We would assume there was some trickle-down effect from this, that others might have prospered from this, but some people didn't prosper at all. They were in forced slavery, as we will see. D, the dedication of the temple stands as one of the high points, if not the highest, in the religious life of Israel. That's recorded for us in 1 Kings 8, 1 and following, where Solomon gives this great speech and offers this prayer before the Lord and addresses the people that day and begins to offer up prayers with respect to this, explaining, essentially kind of rehearsing the history of all of this to the people. And he does that down through about verse 21. And then in verse 22 actually begins his prayer to God with respect to the dedication of the temple. And that goes all the way through verse 53. And then when he had finished praying his prayer and supplication, he arose and he stood by and all of that. And so they offered the sacrifices here. And Solomon exhorts the people to stick with God, to stick with doctrine, to follow the plan of God all of that. And then they offer up these great days. They even do this, as it says, if you read verse 65, he observed the feast at that time and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord your God for 7 days and 7 more days, even 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that God, that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. And so this was a very high point for the nation, if not maybe the highest point in their history. Well, one, Solomon offered a remarkable prayer that demonstrated his clear faith in the one true God. This is seen in verse 23. O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Who is invisible, he mentions that in verse 12, that God is not visible as to people. Then Solomon said, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. This theophany, this cloud, is designed, as it were, to hide God. But he couldn't, you couldn't see God anyway, and he knew that. He is transcendent, exists beyond the realm of the material universe, 8:27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. A recognition, again, that God would manifest his presence in certain places, but that God was transcendent and did not reside, as it were, in the material universe, unless he chose to. That he lived beyond the highest heavens. But he is one who dwells among his people, that he manifested himself in faithfulness there, verses 29 and 30. That your eyes may be open toward this house and toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and hear and forgive. And so one who gives and fulfills promises, that God is faithful in that regard, and he mentions his loving kindness and faithfulness, or alludes to it, or directly mentions it, several times throughout this prayer, verses 15 and 20. Blessed be the Lord God, the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, and then he gives the what he promised there. And then 20, now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. One who acts in righteousness and judgment, 8:31 and 32. If a man sins against his neighbors and is made to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in his house, hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And in that regard, it is somewhat of an imprecatory prayer against the wicked, against those who are negative and hostile to the truth and will not abide by it. Well, then he prays for judgment on them. And we see this kind of as a regular feature in the Psalms as well. And then one who hears and answers prayers, this is a recognition of God's faithfulness, again, with respect to this, verses 33 through 39. And in here it gets into military defeat because of personal sin in the nation. And if they turn again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. And when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name, with a recognition here that God controls the weather, and that certain things that happen to people in their lives, certain droughts, certain parts of the country, and all of this are judgment on people. People don't want to hear that. It's just Mother Nature now, of course. And we can't say God's doing this. But if this is the case, then they repent of this nonsense and get their act together, then they are to be, God. He expects God to hear their prayer and to treat them once again with grace. And you afflict them here with no rain, then hear in heaven and forgive your sins, forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land. And if there's famine or pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or grasshopper, if the enemy besieges them, whatever the sickness is. And again, all of this based on personal sin in the nation, that this is divine discipline, he recognizes, and that God can, they can repent of this and get their act together and get back with it. And you always have that option as a believer until you're dead. Then you can't get back with it. Then you're done. So too, his prayer suggested that one reason for building the temple was the idea that it would be valuable for the evangelism of the surrounding peoples. That is seen in verses 41 and 43. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this house. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. And so Solomon sees the temple, again, as being profitable with respect to evangelism of the nations out there as they hear about all this and come to see it. And three, at the end of this great ceremony, Solomon celebrated a 14-day feast with his leaders and sent a joyful nation back to their homes. We just read those verses. Under Solomon, Israel experienced a consistent period of peace and prosperity, with the standard of living generally moving higher. F, civil harmony was the order of the day, and international relationships did not suffer any serious crises under Solomon. G, Solomon's contributions to Israel's culture were great, but one of the greatest had to be in the area of literature, 1 Kings 4, 30 through 32, which records... verse 30, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezraite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, again, which were recorded. He didn't just speak them. And his songs were 1,005. And again, he spoke, the idea here is he wrote with respect to other disciplines as well, not just spiritual disciplines, as we saw, getting into botany and other areas. And Ecclesiastes 12, 9 and 10, there as he closes, and some have suggested, and I haven't got to this point yet, but I don't have any problem with this, that this was written by the hand of another to... conclude, but this could very well still have been written by Solomon in the third person. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. And so this is Solomon's legacy, as we might say. And we have the Proverbs, which are all his pretty much. There are some in there that might not be. Then we also have Ecclesiastes and then the Song of Solomon. So a fairly large corpus, you know, as far from one author, as probably about as much as any in the Old Testament other than Moses. Okay, history of interpretation, point A, and this gets into, again, if you do any serious study of the book, you're going to find a number of options on how this book is to be interpreted. The general view of the Midrashim, that is the Jewish exegesis of the Old Testament. These are writings by Jewish sages sort of explaining the Old Testament, which was largely composed after the exile, which was, so this would have been after 586 B.C., was that Solomon wrote Koheleth in his old age, when weary of life, to expose the emptiness and vanity of worldly pursuits, and to show that the happiness of man consists in fearing God and obeying his commands, as he sums up there. They take the summary statement of 12:13 and essentially say this is his purpose in writing. And it certainly, there is truth to that, obviously. And I think they've pretty much nailed this, that Solomon, but he's not writing so much when he's weary of life. He is maybe weary of life, but we all get weary of life from time to time. The older you get, sometimes the more weary you get of it. But he's talking about a younger Solomon. And he's not just bemoaning the fate of the world as he sees it because he's an old guy who's bitter. And that's how some people would want to interpret this. Solomon's an old bitter guy, and so he writes his old bitter book. But that's not the truth of the interpretation, fully. B, early Christian commentators like Gregory Thaumaturgos, he lived from circa 217 to 270 AD, held Solomon as a prophet who attempted to demonstrate that all the affairs and pursuits of man in the human realm were vain and useless. This should cause people, as he perceived it, to consider the more weighty and contemplate the more weighty spiritual matters of life, by exposing the emptiness and vanity of life as it is out there in the cosmos. And again, that's partially true. That is partial reason for why he writes, I think. See, Jerome, who often interpreted allegorically, wrote his commentary to encourage others to pursue a monastic life. Well, clearly Jerome missed the point. That's not the purpose of Ecclesiastes, is to get you to go become a monk or a nun. But Jerome, as you could tell, had Catholic leanings. He was one of their earliest Catholic, quote, interpreters. And again, allegorical interpretation means not to interpret literally. So he doesn't take the book as a literal book saying what it's talking about. It is a book kind of encouraging you to get out of the world, to show. So stating that the book is to, quote, show the utter vanity of every enjoyment. So you shouldn't even have any fun, really. That's the whole purpose of a monastery, is to not have any fun. And the necessity of taking an ascetic life, devoted entirely to the service of God. Well, if you read Solomon carefully in Ecclesiastes, you can blow that interpretation out of the water with just a couple of verses, because several times he stops and asks the question, who knows what's good for a man? Well, Gregory or Jerome apparently figured it out. It's to become a monk. That's what's good for a man. Well, no, it's not. That's not Solomon's point at all. So D, beginning with Martin Luther, of course, during the Reformation there, and extending into the 18th and 19th centuries, many began to reject Solomon's authorship and regarded the book as a compilation, interpreting it as a dialogue between two or more factions within Israel. Some modern exegetes understand the book as a book of philosophy, which is designed to detail the attempt to find happiness by a man who has everything. And again, while that's not fully the idea, that has some merit. Now, here is Solomon, the richest, wisest, most prosperous man of his day, no wars on the horizons, living in peace and prosperity, and an increasing prosperity, not just prosperity, but it was increasing exponentially in some cases. Why does he embark on this quest? Why is he unhappy? And many times when I'm studying this, the song that comes to my mind is that song by U2. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Well, why is he looking? That becomes a question. I sought to do this. What are you seeking? You have everything. And this also exposes the fact that, quote, as people see it, having everything won't make you happy. And Solomon's wisdom didn't make him happy. One of the downsides, as we're going to see, of wisdom is that it brings increasing pain. The more you know, the more your eyes are open to the realities of the world, the less glitter and glam it has on it. It becomes very unappealing in some cases. You see things as you understand unfairness exists, oppression exists, and some people just put their heads in the sand and say, well, this doesn't matter. We just ignore it, and so it'll go away. But that's not the way to live life. So one of the downsides, as Solomon will bemoan in here, is the fact that more knowledge brings more pain. So then, well, that would immediately beg the question to the reader, why bother then? Why bother? What's the point? And so Solomon will start at that point, and then he will work from there. But he will ask questions for the reader to stop and think about. What profit is there for a man for all the things he does under the sun? And so it gets you to thinking, okay, well, what profit is there in what I'm doing? What am I doing and why? And so this forces the reader into some self-examination as he's reading the book. And it's designed to. And that's one of the brilliant things about it, I think. So, again, at some level there is... And matter of fact, I even saw, it was a paperback, but and it had the Three Philosophies of Life by Solomon. And it dealt with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes as a philosophy of life, and Job, I believe. Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon were the three books he dealt with. The philosophy of love, as seen in Song of Solomon. The philosophy of suffering, life is suffering, as seen in Job. And life as despair or meaninglessness is seen in Ecclesiastes. So F, others point out that the book is paradoxical in nature, filled with statements that create or are in tension with one another, as he will contrast despair and enjoyment. So if there's nothing to life, if you go, so you go out and you have fun, what does that accomplish for you? Once the fun's over, are you happy? The answer is no. Fame, all these things, fun, pleasure, they're all fleeting. They're all ephemeral. They come and they go. Suffering is ephemeral. It comes and it goes. Despair. All these things. So there is, again, there are some tensions that exist within the book, which are good. Because, again, it deals with life as it is. Not as people want it to be or as they'd like it to be, but life as it really is. And certain things about life aren't pleasant to stop and reflect on and think about. But Solomon brings them up. Well, they suggest the book is derived from ancient Near Eastern methodology, which is essentially Hegelian. If you're not familiar with Hegel, it basically is an exchange of propositions called theses, and counter propositions, antithesis, that result in a synthesis of the opposing assertions in nature. So they decide that it's Hegelian in nature. This one may be closest to the truth, except for the fact that the Hegelian dialect offers opposing sides moving toward one another. In true Hegelian style, if you study any of his thinking, the idea is you have these opposing concepts, A and B. And so these opposing concepts, you have to take these and you get them together and you form a synthesis, C. And then this goes on indefinitely ad infinitum ad nauseum. Then off of C, there's this other opposing concept to C, D. And then we've got to move these two together and form a new synthesis, E. And this just goes on again indefinitely. And so the two sides are constantly, quote, moving toward each other is the idea. So the Hegelian dialect offers opposing sides, and if you've not seen this phrase, or you might have seen it and not known what a Hegelian dialectic is. Two, therefore, the side of truth must compromise with error in order to form the new thesis. Therefore, the more truth is opposed, the more it becomes compromised. But that's not what Solomon's doing. He's not compromising truth and error in this. So in our case, the younger Solomon is working his way toward truth and understanding, while the older judge has attained greater levels of truth and understanding. And what he doesn't tell you when he's writing is which Solomon is talking. You have to figure it out. At the end of it all here, one of the ways you can tell the older, wiser Solomon is talking is pretty simple, and that is when you see these imperatives. When he's giving commands, he's writing in the present. And he's telling people, essentially, and many of the commands, as we're going to see, focus on God. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's an imperative. And we'll see that many of his commandments have God as their object. So you can sort of, and again, you can put this together as you go, but it's going to be a challenge. I recognize that. But one, I think, is going to be worthwhile. So others see the book as being woefully pessimistic and melancholy, having called it the most puzzling book in the Old Testament. Therefore, multitudes of commentaries have been written in order to explain the contents, which confirms Solomon's assertion. I thought this was funny. Beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. So, again, there's a lot of people out there trying to explain it, but I think one of their biggest problems is going to be, in our next point, Roman numeral 6, the methodology and purpose. Why does Solomon write the way he writes? What is he getting at? Why is he doing it this way? Well, in order to interpret the book properly, one must have an understanding of the method Solomon is using in order to accomplish his objectives for writing. B, there is evidence within the book that Solomon is directing men toward God by examining his past thinking in light of his current thinking. And the fact is, you can do this with yourself. Now, you're not going to write any scripture while doing it. But if you look back at yourself, say, 10 years ago, and you look at your thinking and you examine it critically now from the perspective of your thinking today, you would see a huge difference. You would say, well, I used to think thus and such, and I don't think that now. Or I thought thus and such, and maybe you still do think that now. But you would see some changes. Clearly, you would say, in a sense, you're not the same person that you were 10 years ago. And Solomon, at the end of his life, is not the same as Solomon in the middle of his life. Or Solomon in reversionism. Or Solomon in his youth. Solomon changes as he grows, as we all do. Well, Ecclesiastes 2:25. Ecclesiastes 2:25. For who can eat and have enjoyment without him? Actually, the thought begins in verse 24. This I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and have enjoyment without God? A question put to the reader to get the reader to think. Can you really have enjoyment in life apart from God? And the answer, of course, is no, you can't. Also, chapter 12, verse 1, as he sums up his thinking here. And here's another imperative. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. See, this is the older, wiser Solomon talking now to the youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. And it would seem to me that Solomon understands this. He understands the old years by his writing, is evident, I think. And in verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. So one, it should be recognized that the younger Solomon was moving toward the truth, but could never get there since he was stuck in the past. Two, the older, wiser Solomon holds the younger Solomon, his thinking, his activities, up to scrutiny, records his observations and the conclusions at which the younger Solomon arrived. For instance, Ecclesiastes 2:11. And for the sake of it, what I've done is when I've tried to, and I may not have been perfect at it, but I'm trying to. When we're dealing with the younger Solomon, I'm going to call him Koheleth, because Koheleth is the one that makes these assertions. Vanity of vanity, says Koheleth. All is vanity. Now, is that the older Solomon talking, or was that the conclusion that the younger Solomon had come to in his frustration? Well, my opinion is that's the younger Solomon talking. And so I've tried to and be consistent with it. When the younger Solomon's talking, I call him Koheleth. And when I use the name Solomon, I'll be talking about the older, wiser Solomon who's actually composing the book. Three, the older judge does not necessarily... Oh, I didn't read the verse. I'm sorry. 2:11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, is that the old Solomon talking? No, he's telling you, here's the conclusion I came to back when. Now, does he still think that? I don't think he does. But did he go through a period in life where he thought that? Where he got burned out and frustrated? And yes, he did, and at some level he brought it on himself. Surprise, surprise. God didn't do this to him. He did it to himself. And that's true for most people. Most people bring this stuff on their own heads. It isn't as though God's up there pounding on them a lot of the time. They get in enough trouble all by themselves. So the older judge here, point three, does not necessarily comment on the veracity of the conclusions. He simply offers them for the reader to consider. And in that regard, it is kind of a philosophical work, a treatise where the older Solomon is telling you about his journey through life, as it were, and the things which he saw, the things which he considered, and the way he evaluated them. For occasionally, the older, wiser Solomon does offer his current views, which are generally found in various statements about God or seen in the use of imperatives. For instance, Ecclesiastes 5:1. And again, many of these imperatives are related directly to the concept of God and how to handle all that. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. In other words, keep your mouth shut and listen and learn and grow up. And that's good advice for anybody even till today. There are people that talk and talk and talk when they should be listening. And the idea here is that you need to be, if you're going to approach God, i.e. and want to learn about his plan, it would be, as James said, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And people that run around under the anger grid all the time, they're not fulfilling these principles. The quick to speak are not fulfilling these principles. The slow to hear are not fulfilling these principles. And the quick to wrath are not fulfilling it. So how much are they actually out of fellowship when you run around like that? A lot, I think. I think you're a lot. Well, Ecclesiastes 5:1 there, and then also verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Verse 7, in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Fear God. Chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? If God has, through his wisdom and omnipotence, made things a certain way, can you fix them? If they're broke, can you fix it? Answer's no. You're not stronger or smarter than God. And this begs these conclusions or forces the reader to certain conclusions. Well, no, I can't outdo God. Verse 14 also, in the day of prosperity, be happy. And in the day of adversity, consider that God has made one as well as the other. So, again, these commands very often are related to God himself. Also, 8:12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know it will be well for those who fear God and who fear him openly. And again, one of the things we know Solomon was very keen on was this principle of the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord manifests itself in obedience, manifests itself in compliance with the particulars of God's plan. People can run around and claim positive volition all day long, but if they don't fear God, if they're arrogant and all of that, they're in all kinds of trouble. They're in tons of trouble. That's not fearing God. And some people don't have enough fear of God. That is just a simple fact. And the fear of God means exactly what it says. It means you better be afraid of God. You better figure God out, and you better figure out who's got the power in the relationship. And recognize your place, and humility better be the order of the day. And that's part of fearing God, is being humble. So 5, therefore it is key to recognize which Solomon is speaking when seeking to interpret a particular portion of Ecclesiastes. 6, therefore a major consideration when properly interpreting this book is to recognize that the thoughts of Koheleth are not those of the older Solomon, but the thoughts and actions of the younger Solomon. So see, while the discussion of language, style, methodology, etc. are important in terms of interpretation, the question as to Solomon's purpose for writing has led to many divergent opinions. Since the book is in the canon of Scripture, we recognize that it is here for the edification of positive believers, who are generally the primary audience of any book. Positive volition is the audience of these books. But why are they? Now, obviously, the books are all very different in that regard, though. Specifically here, the main audience was the younger generation, likely beginning with Solomon's own son. This is seen in a careful study as he begins to give you his conclusions, Ecclesiastes rather 11:9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and you let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So therefore, remove grief and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And how much time do people waste with grief and bitterness and hostility and anger and all of this stuff? Life goes by and they live day by day with that junk. It's not for me. I don't want to do it. Forget it. Forget it. Life's too quick. Life's fast enough as it is. And to spend your days in that, that is God awful. That is no way to live. And so he tells him, look, at a certain level, kick back and enjoy life some. Because your life's going to go by quick. And it does. Also, Proverbs 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And then also 12:12, beyond this, my son. An indication that he's writing to a younger group. And specifically, maybe his own son. And the generation which he would have been a part of. So one, the primary purpose for writing was to encourage younger people to recognize the value of properly fearing God and serving God in their lives. And that's something it's better if you figure it out when you're young, rather than wasting 20, 30, 40 years before you figure it out. So this is designed to encourage their positive volition to recognize that life is in some ways oppressive. And he deals with that. And so if life is oppressive, if life is fleeting, if it's transient, and it goes by real fast, and there are only certain pleasures really in life, shouldn't you enjoy them? Or you can live your life in bitterness and hostility and hatred and all that. That's your option. Shouldn't you have an appreciation and an understanding of God and His plan and just, you know, at some level just go with the flow of God's plan? That will save you a lot of wear and tear in life. Is just go with the flow at some level. I'm not saying go flow out there in the cosmos. I'm talking about with doctrine. Doctrine's headed in a certain direction. The local church is headed in a certain direction. And if you can't get with it, move on. If you can, go with the flow. If I didn't think we were headed in the right direction, I'd quit. It'd be that simple. But the idea is God's plan is moving along. And time is moving along. What are you going to do with it? So again, early on, if you can figure it out early, you got a real leg up in certain ways over people. If you're positive from a youth and benefit from the knowledge and wisdom and experience of others, that's another whole thing. That's one of the dangers of youth. They don't tend to listen. They tend to have to go out and do it themselves. You can warn them, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But you can't live your kid's life for them. At some point, they finally got to figure it out and live it on their own. And you can give them good advice, but they may not take it. 9 times out of 10, they probably won't. But how many of us learned the hard way? How many of us have the lumps to prove it? That we've been kicked around through the goalposts of life. And because we had to do it our way. And we were going to do it our way. Well, okay. That self-will, that'll get you into all kinds of trouble. Well, so primarily here... is to encourage younger people. In that regard, the book is designed to encourage and strengthen faith in that which is of real value by exposing the insubstantial things that Solomon has observed and pursued in his own lifetime. And what he's telling you is, look, here's what I did, and it didn't work. Learn from me. I was an idiot. Now, that's humility, to be able to write that and to hold yourself up to ridicule and to say, look, I did this and this and this. And to know that what you're telling people is this wasn't the way to go. I did it, but it wasn't the way to go. B, Solomon provides an unflinching look at the realities that govern the experience of this life. He is essentially warning younger people about the many things in life that will not provide lasting satisfaction. And what do people think when they're young? Well, they think all kinds of goofy stuff. Oh, what's going to make me happy? I want to be an American Idol. Am I going to make you happy? I want to be rich. I want to be famous. I want to be this. I want to be that. Was that going to make you happy? And that gets back to the fundamental question, or one of the questions he asked repeatedly, who knows what's good for a man in his life? Only God does. That the answer is only God knows what's good for each individual during his life. We have to figure it out. Well, see, this ought to carry the utmost weight with the younger reader, indeed with all readers, since Solomon was recognized as the wisest man of his generation, and possibly the wisest man that ever lived. So if he's got all this wisdom, and he says, look, I tried this and this and this, and it didn't work, wouldn't one be wise to listen to him and to recognize that this guy knows whereof he speaks? D, further, his personal observations about the nature of things should serve as a source of encouragement when younger people encountered these difficulties, frustrations, and inequities, which Solomon describes later in their lives. Because when you're young, you haven't seen all the bad that's out there yet. You'll get to see it, don't worry. It won't be hidden from you forever. But when you're young and naive, you don't see the real horror of the world sometimes, and how bad it really is out there in the cosmos. And when people say, well, you exaggerate about these other churches and how bad the fundies are. No, it's not an exaggeration. I've been out there with them. I know how bad they are. I know what they don't get done. I know the doctrines they don't teach. And the same thing's true of the cosmos. For those of us who are older and have been at it for a while, you got horror stories. You can tell all kinds of stories of gross injustice and inequity and all of that. So again, when the younger people encountered these things, the book of Ecclesiastes says, hey, look, these are realities. Don't be surprised. As he says in one place, don't be surprised if you see wickedness in high places, because one official answers to another. And there is a chain of command here. And don't be shocked by this. It happens. And that's the tendency. Younger people, they tend to be naive, kind of, and then they tend to be sort of, crusaders. I'm going to change the world. Remember the 60s? Some of us do. We were going to change the world. It was going to be a different way. We were going to break with the establishment. And down with the government and all of that. And guess what? What did it come to? The 70s and disco. God help us. What happened to the hippies? They became yuppies. And now we got Gen X and Y and Z, and you know, God help us. It's not going all that well for the human race, is it? All the zeal of youth, and we're going to change the world. But at least Alvin Lee was right when he said, I'd love to change the world, but I don't know what to do. What are you going to do? All right, well, let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here in our second session.